for everybody that's, whoa. This is the second week that we're doing live streaming, so we're getting it all worked out. We always do things a few years behind schedule, you know. It was worth. It was the year 2000. I'm like, who needs the internet? Email. I can phone call. I'm always 5 years behind technology. Rich, just tell me when and I'll start. I got some really bad rabbi jokes. How long is this going to be? No, they're really bad rabbi jokes. Today's all about, I'll tell you what, I'll start out, just don't go into the live message until I cut this part, okay? So, I want to start out, what? Well, that's him, and he's working on it, so. So I'm going to start out today by giving Rich and Christiana honor. Yes. Because they have been working hard at trying to get this. As you can tell, we have a real lack of 8-year-olds who are very, into technology. So Rich said, well, I'm pretty close to 8. I can take over and do that. So I want to give him honor where honor is due. Mallory's in the other room. We want to give her honor. She rushed out to pick up Tara's children today so that everything would be smooth with them. She was in the hospital today. A little bit of false labor, but she's now back home. Everything's fine. I want to give honor to all of you. You showed up on a Shabbat to worship the King on the day that he prescribed as the day that he has set aside from the beginning of time for corporate worship of him. We can worship him 7 days a week, but this is the corporate worship day that he assigned, and we're just trying to honor him and what we do. And if I say anything else, I am going to miss the whole message here. We about ready?
We're ready.
Okay. So, Shabbat Shalom again.
Shabbat Shalom.
And I was listening to the words of the second to the last song. And right at the end it says, it is my joy to honor you. In all I do, I honor you. And of course, we're talking about the Creator. Isn't that everybody's goal? We want to honor the King. We want to honor our Creator. So today, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about honor and shame in the Bible. And I believe, and you can't prove certain things when it comes to subjective interpretations of what's going on in people's lives, but I do believe a lot of people miss some of the things in the Scriptures because we don't understand the culture, and part of that is understanding honor and shame. And to illustrate that, for those of you who do spend time in the Word of God each week, I think within 1 week of reading your Bibles after hearing this message, if you've never listened to honor and shame before, you're going to go, like I did, wow, honor and shame is all over the Bible. Because until you start looking for it, you don't notice it. And you're going to find it in the verses you've read over and over and over again. And you have to look for some key words because every translation is slightly different. And so we're going to talk a little bit about this today, because the ancient Near East, which includes Israel, is an honor and shame culture. It's more than just the ancient Near East. It's in the Far East. It's in a lot of South American countries. And it's in more places than we realize. The West is a little bit more of an innocence versus guilt society. We've been taught, you feel guilt, you don't really look at it as honor. You don't look at it as shame as much. It's been, sadly, I believe, in the last 30, 40 years, has been delegated even further than that to a more what can I get away with and what did I get caught with.
Right.
So we, and when I say we, I'm talking about society as a whole. I'm not talking to you. Society as a whole, we've gotten to the place where if we get away with something that was really despicable 30, 40 years ago, we have no guilt whatsoever. There's no shame at all. Today, many engage in business practices that they know is unethical, but technically, it's not illegal. Does that make sense? See, there's no guilt or remorse because we don't live by any type of a code that would condemn us for that. In fact, in many cases, not all the time, people are encouraged to do that. Get away with whatever you can, you know, skirt the law, just get underneath the IRS tax code, whatever it is. And like I said, I'm not for giving the government more than they're due, but I'm also not for cheating them just because we don't like some of the things they do. There was a movie that illustrated this perfectly, and some of you probably saw it, some of you didn't. It was in the 1990s, I believe. Did anybody see The Pirates of Silicon Valley? No? It was a movie all about Bill Gates and Steve Jobs. And it basically outlined how Bill Gates robbed Steve Jobs blind, legally. Microsoft would not even exist today had he not robbed all of the intellectual property from Steve Jobs. Doesn't mean Steve Jobs was innocent, that he was a great man. It's just a reality and it's a fact. Nobody looks at Bill Gates today and says, what a corrupt business person you are, that you stole all this. It was made public. It was in the movie theaters for a while. But yet today, Bill Gates, at least he thinks he's some sort of a spiritual leader for people. He's the authority now on health and issues, vaccine issues, and all these other things. And the illustration I'm trying to make is, we've been taught in this society, as long as you can get away with it. Now, he did some technical things that made it not illegal, where he couldn't go to jail for what he did, but it was certainly unethical, and it certainly set Apple back about 10 years at the time. Let's move off of that. Did anybody ever hear the show? Hopefully you didn't make a habit of watching it all the time, so don't raise your hand. The Moonshiners, you ever hear that show? It was on one of the cable networks. I remember the show because of the commercial pitching it for you to watch it. And to me, it was profound what he was saying for all the wrong reasons. It was this young guy, probably in his late 20s, and he had a Kentucky accent, and he goes, "Ain't nothing illegal till you get caught." Literally, that's the commercial pitching the TV show. And that's what's permeated our society. It's not illegal if you don't get caught. The problem with that is what starts out as borderline often crosses over into something that's extreme. You see that with a lot of kids that start out selling pot in school. Later they end up drug dealers, selling the hard stuff. Sometimes just little simple business deals that you just skirt around the issue become all out racketeering if it's left unchecked. In the West, we're driven by money. Success is usually defined culturally by how much money we make or how successful we are in earning a living or building a company, something that's tangible that people can see that they can point, look, that's what he built. Bill Gates, the richest man in the world. You know, Jeff Bezos built Amazon. In the West, it's all about what we achieve, our wealth, our independence, and our stature. In an honor and shame culture, they're driven to establish and keep honor in their identity as a family. That is the most important thing to them. It's not that they don't want to achieve wealth. It's not that making money is not important to them. But honor is the top of the list. It's the most important thing in those cultures. It's less about financial goals. It's more about community esteem. What do the people that I live with think about me? What do the people I go to, a church or in certain cultures, places of worship? What do they think about me as a person in the community? And to illustrate this point, I'm going to use a soccer story, and I'm not a soccer fan. I don't even know anything about the game. I could watch it for 60 minutes and not have a clue if anybody scored or not. But this story was pretty profound, and I found it doing some research on the internet. So if you are a soccer fan, you may remember this story. 2006. How many people realize the Super Bowl of our football is the World Cup for soccer, right? And if you're in Europe and you don't like soccer, you can be killed in many places, okay? It's that serious. So in 2006 in the World Cup, and I am going to read a little bit of this because since I wasn't familiar with it, I don't have it memorized. There was a Frenchman playing for the French team, of course, named Zinedine Zidane. That's a mouthful. Zinedine Zidane. He was considered one of the best players in the world at that time in 2006, and he headbutted the chest of an opponent named Marco Materazzi from the Italian team. Now, when you headbutt anybody, it can be a very painful thing, and it can be a very dangerous thing. He flew to the ground, Materazzi did, and was literally out of breath and unable to get up for several minutes. The world championship was on the line. This is the final. This is the game. Tensions were high on both sides, and Zinedine was credited with getting them to the finals because he came out of retirement that year just to play on the French team to give them one more shot at getting their dream. In the semifinal, he scored the only goal, which is the winning goal, just to propel France into the finals with Italy. And you'll see on the video, if you were to watch it, Materazzi mouthing some things to Zidane throughout the game, and later they found out even prior to the game. But you don't hear what it says. It's just a camera shooting down at a distance on him. But out of nowhere, nowhere to everybody else that's unaware of the situation, Materazzi gets headbutted and he flies to the ground. The referees mostly missed it, but one picked it up, ran over, grabbed the other referees, and all of a sudden he gets the red card. I had no idea until I read this. A red card means you're out of the game. It's your ejection. You're gone. He gets the red card. He objected to the judges. He was trying to pitch his case. No avail. He crossed the line. He did something you just don't do. You're out of the game. You're gone. The referees were in an uproar. The team was in an uproar. They were all upset. They were furious. A local newspaper wrote down the next day, "What should we tell our children? For whom you have become such a great example? What do we tell our kids? How do we explain to them this thing that you've done?" Another teammate said he has brought great shame to the French team in this action that he has done. The teammates were let down. Italy won the game, and the shame was unbearable. Sometime after the event, Marco Materazzi admitted to what he had done. Now, Marco was the one that got the headbutt. I couldn't find how long afterwards, but he admitted to what he had done. Are there any little children in this room? No. Braden, you're old enough to hear this. He had called Zidane's sister a whore. Not once, but many times leading up to that game and several times during the game. He knew Zidane was the premier player. He was going to be the one that would take France to the title, and he was trying to get under his skin. Zidane would later say, he goes, "I could have taken it if he would have punched me, and I would have never retaliated. I could take anything, but not saying something like that to my family." And this story ends with somebody going to his mother and asking, "What are your thoughts on what your son just did and how he's shamed France?" And she said, "He didn't shame France. At least he has his honor in our family." That is the difference between an honor and shame culture. Honor is everything for many cultures around the world, and being private or publicly shamed is just not an option. And it's not only important to understand this when we're reading the scriptures, it's important to understand this when you're dealing with other people that God may put in your path, that he may ask you, hey, share the message of hope with them. You got to know what you're dealing with. You got to know who you're dealing with. You have to understand that not everybody works on a convicted or not convicted, a guilty type of a mentality. They're working on honor and shame. We don't have to agree with the way they do things, but if you understand what they're doing, it will help you along the way, I believe. See, it's not, and there's a lot of people that have done these teachings out there, and some of them are really good, by the way. And I encourage you to listen to them. I encourage you to, you know, some of them will be 2, 3 parts, 4 parts. They're going to go into a lot more detail than I am, but I'm going to suggest to you that of the few I've listened to, there's one thing missing that I think is important. Many people believe honor and shame is for over there and not for us here, because we work on a different system. And I would suggest to you, it's my opinion only, and I could be wrong, that honor and shame is everywhere on earth. We're just not as much aware of it, and we look at it slightly different. But it's everywhere. See, not everybody will do an honor killing because they would receive dishonor. But everybody is offended when somebody insults their family. Nobody's going to insult your family and you're going to say, yeah, of course she is. Yeah, everybody knows that. No, it's an insult. But how we react is going to be different based on the culture we're in and what we're taught. So my take is that it permeates every culture on earth. And I'm going to give you some examples later. But first, let's take a quick look at this. And I'm just going to give you an overview for our time today. Let's take a look at shame versus guilt. And this is the easiest way I could find to explain it to you, really quick and really simple. Guilt would be something like this. I did something really bad. Now you feel guilt. You feel this, I shouldn't have done that. You feel guilt. Shame would tell you, I am really bad. What I did tells me that I am really bad. See, we view things a little differently. In the West, too often we've got, don't worry about it. Everybody does that stuff. Everybody does that. We don't allow the true guilt that the Father will put on us for breaking his commandments to shape us into the person of honor he desires us to be. Two completely different perspectives on the same scenario. I'm talking about two different people that react differently, but it was the same thing that happened. Whether it would have been doing something that was really mean or nasty to somebody else, or getting involved in pornography, or doing anything that's dishonoring to your family, to your God. Same thing, two different perspectives of how we view it. And if you want to take a look at honor, honor is exactly the opposite of shame. Honor can be something that's achieved, or it can be something that's ascribed to you. And it's important to know the difference. Achieved honor and ascribed honor. So let me just give you some quick examples. You could achieve honor, and this is all different levels. And certainly there's way more than what I'm going to share with you. But you could achieve honor with good grades. Tell me a parent that isn't pleased when their kid comes home, like, I got 4 A's and a B. Woohoo! That's awesome. You know, it's an honoring thing. You're excited for your kid. It could be a promotion at work. You come home, they elevated me to a manager. I got a $5,000 raise. It's an honor. It's something your family's proud of. Your friends are proud of you. It could be that you won a championship in something. Could be you won some big championship, and certain people, they ascribe honor to that, or you've achieved something that gives you an honor. So it could be a many things, but what about the ascribed? Ascribed honor is completely different. It's not something you can earn. It's kind of something that just kind of comes with the territory. And there's a few different examples of that. Ascribed honor usually has to do with your family reputation, whether it's inherited or whether you've earned it as a family. Now, you might say, well, that's achieved honor. No, we're talking about something down the road. They don't know that you achieved it. Your family is just looked upon as successful. Your family is looked upon as a leader of the... It could be just the fact that they admire you for keeping God's words and keeping his instructions and walking a righteous life. It could be that you've traveled the world. And I'm not saying these are things we should ascribe honor to, but some people look up to people who have traveled the world. Could be that you just built a big business and people automatically, you know, Bill Gates, the rest of the world thinks he's an amazing guy for what he's accomplished. The problem is when we get away from God's word as our guide. See, when God's word is not the manner in which we judge and ascribe honor, then we have a problem. The honor and shame viewpoint has three clear perspectives. And this is just from what I could study out in the last couple weeks. sovereign perspective, which is probably the easiest one to explain. Sovereign has to do with things that are just automatically ascribed. God. Is there any question in here that God has honor?
No.
There's no, not even in the other religious worlds. They disagree on who the God is, but they all believe their God has honor. We believe that God has honor. We believe our judges, and we're assuming they're acting properly, okay? So don't go like, yeah, but not that judge. You know, he voted on this. Our judges, they're sovereign in the courtroom. When you go into a courtroom, you better not be coming in there disrespecting the judge, whether you get your way or not. You come in there and you call him your honor for a reason. He's at this level of honor that is just due him. Here's a good one that's not so much today, but it should be, is teachers.
Yes.
Teachers are responsible for shaping our children.
Yes.
Without really good teachers, our kids have no hope. But yet, we have not really given them the true honor they deserve, and the kids certainly today aren't doing that. Teachers should be honored for the fact that they are taking on a task few others want to do, let's be honest. See, that's the essence of sovereign honor. It just should be automatic in a rational society, which we do not live in today, sadly. But we should be rational, right? Just because they aren't, we should be. Then we have the second one, which is social honor. This comes through relationships and connections with other people. It's who am I with respect to other people? Who do I know and who knows me? This is a more warped view of honor, in my humble opinion, but the reality is it's part of the world. It's part of who it is. How many followers do you have on Facebook? How many people like your tweets? What is a tweet anyway? I've never tweeted. Is tweeting for twits? I'm sorry. Somebody was offended at that. I apologize. I want to bring you honor if you twit and tweet and all that stuff. But the reality is the social status is something that people, they need it, and especially our younger generation. And the problem is it can be real or it can be perceived. And what I mean by that is there are a lot of people out there that appear to be one thing, but they're completely something else. You know, on their profiles, they may look like they're awesome, and they're somebody you should follow and you should pay attention to and listen to, but in reality, you should be running as far away. See, there's a lot of Ken and Barbie families that look like that on the outside, but on the inside, Ken and Barbie become more like the Addams Family when you get to know them. And every one of you know one of those families, right? So don't pretend like I'm the only one that knows one, okay? But the reality is, the social honor exists today. And it's all about who you know and the people that you're involved with. Then there is a standard honor. Now, this one's a little tougher to define, but if you get the proper definition right, I believe this is the one that we should be focused on. It's what is expected of me by society is what the world will tell you. See, in the West, we encourage uniqueness and individualism, do we not? Do we not encourage that our kids? Be unique, be your own self. Be the best you that you can be. See, in an honor and a shame society, they encourage conformity, and here's the problem, to what that society in that day and time deems is proper. Do you follow me? See, straying from that is considered dangerous and rogue. That's why we have these crazy things called honor killings. It's because they've established in this small cult group that this is what we're going to do if our kids get out of line. And when they do, they go do these things. Straying from the standard they set down appears dangerous to them. Well, here's the problem, though. Having a conformity to something is not a bad thing. In fact, it's biblical. Conformity to the Word of God. Conformity to what God instituted in His Torah, His instructions that Yeshua came to establish were still for today, and then He died on the cross for us so that we could continue to honor Him. Yeshua instructs us to conform to his standards of living. And Paul even tells us, don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It means get back to God's instruction. So if we conform, it's good if we have the Bible as our standard. If it's the world as our standard, we're doomed. So, the world standard, why is the world standard a problem? And my suggestion, and that's what it is, a suggestion, is because the world standard is fluid. It changes. It moves. It's like a moving target. You know how hard it is to shoot a deer from 100 yards? I don't know. I've never done it. But how hard is it to shoot a moving deer at full trot? Not many hunters can do that. Not many would try. It's foolish. See, that's the problem. The world standards are moving all the time. They change all the time. Remember that statement that we were fed back in the 60s and 70s? If it feels good, do it. Remember that garbage? What a lie that was. So why was it a lie? What is the problem with doing something that feels good? The problem is there's pleasure in sin for a season. And usually when they were saying, if it feels good, do it, it was something that violated God's instructions in what he was doing. Not, maybe not 100% of the time, but that was the general consensus of what they were trying to promote. And what happens when we do something that feels good over and over and over again? All of a sudden, it doesn't feel so good anymore because shame is heaped upon us, not by other people, by our own natural insides, our own instincts inside, and all of a sudden, it causes despair. It causes people to go into drug overdoses. In today's day and time, body mutilation is very hip. It causes suicide. See, doing what feels good today, if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, is going to feel miserable tomorrow, and that shame and the guilt can take you down a path that can cost you your life. And I'm going to give you an illustration of the fluidity of the world standards. And it's a personal one, so I believe it's accurate. As an American, or as a Christian, and a Jewish person for that matter, we are considered an infidel by the Quran. It's just a fact. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. It's written. I've read it. I've actually read it in the Quran. We're an infidel. We're not going to go into teaching what that means, but an infidel is not very good. Because in our scriptures, it says if you're unwilling to take care of your own family, you're worse than an infidel. So that tells me an infidel is not something we want to be. But yet they've labeled us as an infidel. So I had the honor, so to speak, of playing in the first and the only Pakistan International Golf Championship, 1989. I can't even remember, but I think it was in Lahore, Pakistan. I know we flew into Karachi, and then we flew to this little place in the middle of nowhere. It was like a godforsaken place. It was dusty and dirty and miserable. But one thing I remember in 1989, the people were very friendly. The people of Pakistan. Has anybody read about them in the news lately? Friendly is not something you would say about them. They were very friendly to me at the time. I didn't perceive any animosity, didn't perceive any hatred, any anger. I never felt threatened. I won't say I enjoyed the place, but I'm just going to tell you, honestly, I never felt like my life was in danger. Fast forward 17 years, and I got a business deal that I had to do in Morocco, and I invited my wife to come along with me. And we went to Morocco, and I was doing business, but we had a little bit of time to do things on our own. In Morocco, 17 years later, we're in another culture that is Muslim. It's the same group of people. We felt anything but safe. In fact, one waiter blew a gasket at the idea of having to serve an American, and had he not been restrained by the people there, it probably wouldn't have been good for us that day. Two different places, two same group of people, but what changed? Because I'm going to tell you, the Quran didn't change from 1989 to 2006 or 7 when we were in Morocco. What changed was the Imam's teachings on how you respond to the infidels. And not every Imam throughout the world teaches the same thing. I don't understand that. It's the same book. But then again, we have churches all over the United States that teach all kinds of, let me be polite and just say, stuff about the Bible that really just leaves you going, whoo, 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 whoo. So, the problem, their standards aren't fixed. Our God is fixed. Now, the people may not get that, but our God is fixed. That's the beauty of our God. That's why he's so awesome. When we sit up here and we sing and say, awesome are you, our Lord and our King, it's because it's fixed. We know what he expects of us. We know what he wants us to do in order to please him. We know how to honor him. We know how to dishonor him. And he's just saying, don't do that. Kind of like when he says, this is food, this isn't. He's saying, don't eat that, eat this. He says, you can do this. You can honor me. Our God is fixed, and he does not need to change because he's perfect. He was perfect from the beginning. But make no mistake, our God is all about honor. It's woven all throughout the scriptures. And our God hates to be shamed. He's a jealous God. And when we shame him, that doesn't go well for us. And we have a whole book of history telling us what happens to people that do that. So I want to establish one thing. And, you know, I don't say this every week, but if there's one thing you take home from today, I hope it's this. God's honor does not depend on you. In the realm of his kingdom, his honor is established, it's firm, and he is going to have a kingdom that comes and is established here on earth, and his honor is going to be evident to everybody. And it has no bearing on whether you agree with it or not. His honor is established, but here's a little, not a catch, but here's a little caveat. He desires for you to acknowledge that to the world, to bring him honor. Does that make sense?
Yes.
See, he desires for you to bring him honor because that's when we're going to be a true light. We're not a light to the world when we're dishonoring him. That's when people go like, I don't think I want anything to do with that group of people. All they do is backbite and talk. All they do is, you know, cheat people and treat people with misfortune. I'm going to illustrate honor and shame in the book of Genesis, and then we're going to go into our closing. But it's really interesting because I never really fully understood this passage until I started studying this the last couple weeks. And I'm just going to admit up front, I probably still don't have it all figured out. Is that okay?
Yeah.
We're going to talk about Jacob when he came back from serving Laban. Remember that? And we're going to talk about when he came back to Esau, because I think you're going to see some things, hopefully, that Father showed me this past 2 weeks. So I'm going to share with you just a few things we know from Scripture. Okay, so Jacob sent the messengers ahead of him when he was drawn close to where he was going to be coming into the land. He sent the messengers ahead to Esau. Remember that? Okay, this is all in, I think, Genesis 32 through 35. Esau was in Seir, if I pronounce that right. Now, Seir, they believe, the scholars believe, is in the southeast part of the Dead Sea region, okay? So if my arm is the Dead Sea, it's down over here in modern-day Jordan. But Jacob's going across here to Shechem. He's coming across from Haran, where Laban was, and it's actually coming down a little bit, over to Shechem. Why is he dealing with Esau all the way down in an area that he didn't have to go? Why would he send messengers in that direction? Why would he just not skip it and just sneak by? It's about, I think, about 40 or 50 miles. I doubt Esau had, like, people all around scoping 20 years later, if you see Jacob, you know. Why didn't he just go on and do his business in Shechem? And so I'm going to offer you some things that are, I know for certain happened, and I'm going to offer you some ideas for you to consider. I believe Jacob knew what he had done 20 years earlier. I believe he was fully aware of the things that transpired, and he knew that he had manipulated the birthright away from Esau when he came in hungry that day. You don't take your brother, your blood brother, who says he's starving to death, and make a deal with him to feed him. He realized that he had swindled that from his brother. He also knew that he flat out stole the blessing from him. That blessing was not intended for him by his father, and he stole the blessing. And listen, I don't want to get into all the details about, well, God ordained for him to do it. And that's most likely true. But the reality is he stole the blessing. That's something we have to deal with here. It was not a good thing what he had done. And if Esau had heard that he was in Shechem, that he slipped back into town, you don't think that Esau would have come and hunted him down? So Jacob gets back word from the messengers, right? He sent the messengers to go tell Esau that I'm coming back. He's trying to feel him out. See, is this guy going to kill me? Is he forgotten everything? And what comes back with the messenger? Do you guys remember? What does he say? Esau's coming with 400 men. Okay, now, so here's my first question. How did the messenger know that he was coming with 400 men? They had to have told him, right? I doubt he counted them out. He probably told him. Ever wonder why Esau allowed the messenger to get all the way back to Jacob, and it wasn't until the following day that they met up? If he wanted to just surprise him, he could have just killed the messenger and gone after him where he told him he was. No, he sent the messenger back, and he accomplished his purpose, because we're going to read this in the scripture. It says that when he came back, that with great fear and distress, Jacob divided the company into two groups. Great fear and distress. Could it be that Esau wanted his brother to fear and dread what was coming on him? 400 men. I'm going to go see my brother in Colorado, Wyoming this summer. We haven't spoken for like 3 years. It's a long story. I'm just excited to be, hopefully have some restoration in the relationship. I'm taking Rich and Jim with me. Two guys. 400? Really? Two guys. We're going to go confront my brother. Yeah, we're Navy SEALs. That's right. So I'm going to suggest to you that Esau, at that very moment in time when the messenger showed up, does not have good intentions for Jacob's outcome. But we're going to take a look at what happens. Could it be that Esau was dreaming about this day for 20 plus years, and he says, now it's finally come. I'm going to put the fear of God in him, and then when I meet him tomorrow, he's done. Jacob divides up the family into two different groups, and it was that very night in fear and distress that he wrestles with the messenger of God. I believe with all my heart that what Jacob was sensing is I'm a dead man if I don't cling to God and get something that's going to get me through this. I'm a dead man. My brother not only probably won't forgive me, why should he? I stole the blessing. I stole the birthright from him. I deserve to die. So what does he do? The next day it all plays out, and Jacob plays the hand brilliantly. Never saw it before till literally the last 2 weeks when I'm studying this out. I hope this means something to somebody here. He sends ahead of him these gifts. Remember that? So I'm going to read them to you. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. 200 ewe lambs, 20 rams, 30 female camel with their young, 40 cows with 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys with 10 male donkeys. In front of 400 men that were either underneath Esau or they were companions with him in respect for him to come and to go with him to do this, Jacob did the unthinkable. He gave him back his honor tenfold. He reestablished Esau's honor in front of everybody that would have meant anything to him. He bowed down to the ground 7 times, signifying complete submission to you as my master. He instructed his family to come and do the same thing, to bow down to him as his master. When Esau has a change of heart and he comes and he hugs him and he steps back, he calls him his Lord, a submission of, you're my master. And then he does one last thing that is unthinkable in this day and time to establish that honor back in Esau's life permanently. And he says, it's as if I saw the face of God when you received me welcomely. Jacob knew he was a dead man, but he also understood the honor and culture of the society. And he did what was necessary. I don't believe he knew if it would work. The only thing he had to hang on was the trust that God had made promises to him. He had to trust God with all his heart in this thing, but that did not alleviate his responsibility to restore the honor that he had stolen from Esau 20-some years earlier. See, honor and shame is most likely a part of your life, and it's probably been a part of your life many, many times, and I'm going to share a story from my childhood about honor and shame. And I remember a few years ago when Cole Davis was here, he helped me get healing from this. I didn't even realize that at 57 years old, I think that's what I was at the time, it still impacted me. This is a true story. I didn't embellish it to make it sound better. It was called Orange and Black Day at Quarry Hill Elementary School, which is where I went in fourth grade. And at the end of the year, it was in the spring, very close to the end of the school season, they had this Orange and Black Day, which was a huge competition amongst all the kids, men and women, or boys and girls, I'm sorry. And the competition was all fun stuff, relays and races and different things and push-ups and pull-ups. All the things that they don't ever do in school anymore, but, you know. Back then, in fourth grade, I was a little kid. I was the one that was always 4-5 inches smaller than everybody else. I was scrawny, wasn't very big. Almost every guy in the class was bigger than me, a little bit or a lot. And so I didn't get picked real quickly. You know, you ever had to be that person where, you know, you get 20 people and then you're like the last pick and you're just like, you know, like, yeah, I'm the worthless guy nobody wants. Well, I wasn't picked last, but it was a big team and I was close to last. That'll just tell you about my athleticism in the fourth grade. So every kid had to be used in at least one game. So you can guess I only got picked for one thing, right? So they picked me for the relay piggyback race. Brilliant, right? So 4 men on a team, 4 boys on a team, and you get 4 girls on your team, and they have 4 and 4, and the girl would jump on your back, and then you would have to run with her on your back 50 yards, true story, and then you tag somebody, and then the girl jumps off, and then she, you know, then 4 times later, the winner is crowned, right? And I'm very early. I don't know if I was first or second. And I can still, you know how when you get memories of childhood, so I can see that girl in my mind. I couldn't pick her out in a lineup today, but I can just see her. Her face is blurry now. But little girl, short blonde hair, 4 or 5 inches taller than me, 20, 25 pounds heavier than me, and the fear of God came over me when they appointed her to me. True story. Well, it was my turn. She jumped on my back, and we were off to the races. And I ran so hard and so fast, it was like lightning for 10 yards, bam, right on my face. I was like, man. So I got back up and she jumps on my back again. I go a few more, boom. Did it a third time, boom. She was gaining weight by the second, folks. I mean, she gained like 50 pounds in literally in 20 seconds. It was humiliating. Everybody's like, come on, Eubanks, what's wrong with you? Just get her to the end. Go. I couldn't finish my 50 yards. I couldn't do it. I was humiliated in front of the whole school because everybody's over here doing this and that, but they all migrated over to see the little runt falling on his face, and they were laughing. It was terrifying for me. And I'm just going to tell you, it lasted a long ways, but I had buried it, and I had gotten over it, and the only saving grace in my life was the heroic deed of my father. Now, I don't normally have a ton of great memories of my dad that I can share with you. I loved him, but this time he was a hero. And you know why he was a hero? Because within a week of that happening, he told us he got a promotion. We're moving to Florida. Okay? Yes! Yes! Who cares about my friends? We're going to Florida. It's 1,000 miles away. Surely nobody will have heard of the kid that can't carry a woman 50 yards. We moved to Florida, and my honor was preserved because nobody knew about the shame of Yardley, Pennsylvania. See, I didn't understand honor and shame in the fourth grade, but I sure felt like the world was crushing in on me. I felt shame when I really shouldn't have. I was just a little kid. They had no business putting a girl 20, 30 pounds heavier. They should have looked at my legs and go, yeah, you can't carry too much. We'll give him the light one, right? I didn't understand it. And see, most of us have had experiences similar at some level, maybe less traumatic. But maybe now, as you move forward and you're reading the Word of God, you'll understand some of these stories. Maybe you'll have a little more compassion on people that the Father puts in your path to share with. Not that we condone some of the ridiculous lengths they go to in some of the honor shame, but at least you understand what's behind the concept. Christianity Today did an article not long ago, and it says, The Return of Shame. I found that very interesting. It was talking about the younger generation and the return of shame. And they said it was a very dominant force in the West. And although there's no way to define exactly why, could it be that our younger generation's been sold a bill of goods? In many ways. They go to college for 4 years, and they come out, and quite often they can't find a good job. Man, I love our daughter. She went to school, and she defied the odds, and she fought hard, and she got a degree in communication. But, you know, for many years, it was tough for her to get a good job. She's got a fairly good one now, but our kids are disillusioned. The plandemic that we're going through right now has stripped away a lot of hope for our kids. You know, they don't see a future. You know, they're just coming into adulthood, and all they see is doom and gloom. They can't see, you know, we've been through some good and some bad. For many, they believe that this generation will never be able to accomplish what their parents' generation accomplished. And for so many generations, it was always the goal to do better than your parents. That's what your parents wanted for you. So is it any wonder that shame is rampant today? The education system has eliminated God from everything. They've pushed an agenda that opposes God, that opposes what he stands for, what he believes in, and what he wants us to believe in. And the good thing and the good news that I'm going to leave you with is we have something the younger generation needs. We have hope. We have hope to offer them. But like we said in the men's room, if we're the body, why aren't the hands moving? You know, the Casting Crown song. Why aren't the feet walking? Why aren't we doing? They need hope, but here's the problem. You know what the younger generation has seen for the last 30, 40 years? Because it's what I saw. You know what I saw when I went to church? A bunch of scribes and Pharisees. A bunch of hypocrites. Maybe we need to be the generation that turns that around. Yeah. Maybe we should stop talking about which churches are like that and just be the light ourselves and not worry about them. My Bible says work out your own salvation in fear and trembling before your Creator. When they start seeing genuine people living like Yeshua, loving them unconditionally, like, listen, when it's a believer inside the body, then you have the right to admonish them. When they're outside the body, you have no right to be judgmental. Amen. When they see you loving them even though they are a mess, loving them even though they are in sin, then they will start to listen up. We need to be real. We need to show true concern. And we need to be non-judgmental if we ever want to be a light on the hill. And until they see that, they're going to wallow in their shame on a journey that's going to head them to destruction if someone doesn't come along and show them there's a better way. See, we need to deal with our spouses, our children, and those who God has placed in our life in a different way. We need to deal with them in a way that allows them to keep their honor and doesn't make them feel shame. And we're getting ready to do a marriage conference in 3 weeks up in Tennessee. And I'm starting to see how honor and shame works in with this whole thing that I never saw before. So we have two ways to deal with this. The Bible commands us to treat our wives in a way that is not harsh, and do not embitter your children against us. Why? Why would the Bible command that? Because that brings shame upon them. And shame brings despair, and then it brings havoc in your life. See, if you treat them gently and in love, praise them, tell them how awesome they are and how much you love and appreciate them, what does that do? See, that heaps honor upon them. And guys, don't you dare think honor is a man thing. It is for both men and women. And I could give you dozens of scriptures, and over the next month or two, we're going to be talking about them. It's all over the Bible. It gives them self-worth. It gives them security. But more importantly, it gives them honor. You're honoring them. So, in closing, there's a way to interact with your spouse that preserves their honor and tells them that you love them, even if you disagree with them. Or there's a way to interact with your spouse that shuts down communication, shames your partner, and it causes havoc in your home. There's a way to train up and discipline, if necessary, your child that allows them to maintain his or her sense of honor and worth and security in the home. Or there's a way to deal with your kids which destroys their hope, brings shame on them, and again, it wreaks havoc on your home. So you got two questions to think about, and keep these to yourself. What have you chosen to do in your home in the past? And let the Father convict where the Father convicts best. And the second question is the more important question. What will you choose to do in your home starting right now? It's my sincere hope that honor and shame will be something you think about as you study through the scriptures. And you can see it in both testaments. You can see it in almost every book in the Bible. It's also my hope that you will remember it when you're dealing with your spouses, with your kids, friends. You can apply this at work. You know, your boss may be a little much at times, but if you understand the whole honor-shame thing, and you understand that people grow up in different places, they may have had a bad upbringing, maybe you can have a little compassion on him because you're called to do that as a believer. Don't make me read the scripture. Let's make a point of honoring people above ourselves. Why? Because when you do that, you publicly bring honor to your King. And I'm going to close with a promise of the future. This is a promise that God has proclaimed through his prophet Isaiah in 61. And this is what we will have in the future should you choose to stay faithful to the end. Should you choose to try the best of your ability to honor your Creator day in and day out. Should you choose to remain faithful to him, because he's never going to be unfaithful to us. It's your choice. This is your promise. should you choose to do so. Isaiah 61:7 says, instead of your shame, you will have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. In a nutshell, he's saying, I'm going to give you double honor for your shame. See, that is the heart of our Father, to lavish upon those who love him with all their heart double honor. Can we start to elevate others above ourselves today? Can we start to honor others in a way that would be pleasing and honoring to our King? It's not that hard. It's not that hard. Let's go to him and ask him for the strength and the courage to do that. Father, we just come before you. We thank you for your Shabbat. We thank you for a beautiful day to honor you. And that's exactly what we do each and every Shabbat, that we come out of our homes. We obey your command for the Mikra Kodesh, and we come together corporately for one purpose and one purpose only, to bring you honor, to worship you, to let everyone know how much you mean to us, and to let you know that we care about you so much that we are focused on trying to be a child that you're going to want to spend eternity with. Father, we love you. And we thank you that you've given us this free gift, but there's so much we have to learn. So, Father, as we struggle with certain things, because we've spent an entire lifetime creating a way of life that is opposite of what you expect and want, so, Father, I ask you for your mercy, and I ask you for your grace, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, the power so that we could walk this out, because there is no way we can do it alone. It's plain and simple. It will be impossible for us to do it without your power. But Father, that starts with us waking up every morning and not just saying our prayers, but being thankful that you've given us another day, that you've given us breath, that you've given us an opportunity to be a light to somebody. And if it's only for our spouse or only for our kids, so be it. But often people see us and they see the light in us without us even realizing it, Father. Make us understand that every day we are to honor you so that we bring publicly the light of Yeshua to the world. Father, as we go into Oneg, let Oneg be a true delight unto you. We thank you for the guests that are here today. We thank you for the fellowship of all the believers here today. May the conversation that ensues be pleasing in your ears, Father. May our sacrifices of praise be a pleasant aroma in your nostrils. And may we always understand that we are the temple of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, Father. And we have some cleaning of our temple to do. Let it start with our own temple instead of trying to clean others' temples. Let us have a heart to wake up, say thank you for another day, Father. And teach us a little bit more about your scriptures and how we can please and bring honor to you. In Yeshua's name we pray and ask this. Yivarekecha Yehovah ve'yishmerecha. Yair Yehovah panavalecha vihunecha. Yisa Yehovah panavalecha ve'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Through his precious Son, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen and amen. Amen.